I want us to see this again because this is the third Sunday that I want to address this. And if you can see it up here, these concentric circles are not proportional. There should not be in our minds some great gap between the natural world and the world of supernatural conflict, or between the world of supernatural conflict and divine sovereignty. This is simply to illustrate a truth that all these things are true. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is Jesus a true human being? Yes. Which is the most true? They're equally true. So let me say to you, it's important that we remember that the Bible is a both and rather than an either or book. Heresies are the result of taking one verse or one cluster of verses and forgetting about another cluster of verses. So there's this balance here, and the balance is found in both sets of things being true. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully human. And Jesus isn't two people, He's one person. Well, I want us to think today about that middle circle for a moment. Today happens to be the beginning of a very important Jewish holiday that is never mentioned in the original five books of the Bible. Does anyone know what today is? Not St. Patrick's Day. That's tomorrow. What's today? Anybody know? Purim. That's it. Which is the plural for a die or dice. And so it's the casting of a lot. And it takes us to the book of Esther. Now here's the truth about the book of Esther. What book of the Bible never mentions God or prayer? Esther. Esther never mentions God or prayer. Let me focus for a moment on what that means for you and me. It means that the center circle there, the natural world, is an adequate and true explanation of how the world works. The book of Esther is an adequate and true explanation of what went on in those years during the Jewish peoples being under the yoke of the Iranians or the Persians. And that entire book is pregnant with providence. Pregnant with providence. It's an amazing thing. Well, you find that the Shah can't sleep one night. And he's known to us in Esther as Ahasuerus. And the Shah can't sleep. And so he like the best thing you can do when you can't sleep is read. And reading the Chronicles of the Kingdom is probably better than reading a Tom Clancy or Dave Baldacci or James Lee Burke novel or something like that. Get to read a page turner, you know. So read the Chronicles, or the Chronicles of the Persian Empire. And so read to me so I can go to sleep. And he comes across something where he had his life saved by a particular man who was a Jewish man named Mardukai. Sounds like Marduk, the chief god of their pantheon, as Esther sounds like Ishtar, who was the fertility goddess. So those were their adopted names. So he realizes that this guy, Mardukai, had saved his life from two assassins who were trying to get him wiped out. And he said, well, what reward was shown to this man? And there's no record of any reward. So he determines that very night to reward him. There's just things like that in the book of Esther. You read through and you say, the fingerprints of God are all over it. And let me say to you and to me, the fingerprints of God are all over our natural world. Only a fool can look at the natural world and say, there's no God. That's what the Bible says. The fingerprints of God are over the natural world. But it's possible to explain the natural world without reference to God, without reference to prayer. And the book of Esther does it. So the center circle is a true circle. Just as I could preach today on the humanity of Christ and never mention His deity, and at the end of the sermon I would have spoken biblical truth to you. It would have been true. Doesn't need qualifiers. Jesus is truly human. Or I could preach next week on the deity of Christ and never mention His humanity at all. And I would have preached a true sermon. But when we want to look at things comprehensively, if we really want a full or biblical view of things, remember the Bible is a both and book. So today, Purim, March 16th, should remind us that the natural world is can be truly explained just within natural circumstances. That's true in the book of Job. All the misery that he suffers. But the Bible clearly teaches that outer ring, the world that we see, is a world that's governed by God's good providence. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him. That's the outermost circle of the concentric circles. But the thing that we're apt to forget is what Job never knew, because Job has no knowledge of the first two chapters of the book. They're written by the person who's telling us the story of Job. It's the prologue, and the prologue is what makes the whole book make sense. It's a conflict between Christ and the devil. And because Job is ignorant of it, let's look at Job 13:25 for a moment, page 588. Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Job 13:26. For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Now, what was God's verdict about Job in the first two chapters? What kind of fellow was Job according to God Himself? He was a perfect man. He was an upright man. He was a man who feared God. Remember, that's the height of piety in the Bible. The height of piety is the fear of God. And he hated evil. Was he inheriting the iniquities of his youth? No. That's how he felt. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like, you know, here you are and you're trying to live for the Lord and you're seeking the Lord with all your heart and you're trying to be faithful in every area of life and you just get hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered again. And so you're searching your mind and you can't come up with anything that's sinful in your life right now. So you think back when you were a teen. Goodness sakes, I don't like remembering my teen years. I'm glad, no matter what my five children ever did, they never taught me as a kid that put gray hairs on somebody's head. Boy, my memory of Mama is getting up in the middle of the night and looking down the hall and seeing her bedroom door open and seeing her on her knees praying. I promise you, I can't recall ever getting up in the middle of the night that I didn't look down the hall and see her on her knees. Boy, that's rough. So I could sit here and think today, you know, as I get hammered, do you think I ever get hammered? What do you think? Sure, absolutely. You think I'm different than you are? So when you're out here feeling hammered, when you're feeling that everything's up against you, do you ever reflect and say, well, I'm not, Lord, you know, I've prayed that prayer at the end of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. I can't come up with anything. St. Paul wrote it that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, as I examine my own conscience, I'm not aware of anything in me that's displeasing to God. He said, but that's not what makes me acquitted. He said, it's the Lord, he said, who will one day at the day of judgment, reveal all the hidden stuff. And Paul didn't fear that, but he was aware there was hidden stuff. And he says, therefore, don't judge anything before that time. You make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Job says this because Job only knows two circles. Job's circles are the natural world, like the book of Esther, and the supernatural world. So he has to think God's after him. But the book of Job tells us very plainly that Job has somebody who hates him. I want to say something. God loves you. And when it seems as if all hell has broken out against you, it has. Wow, it has. When it seems like all hell has broken out against you, it has. That's what was breaking out against Job. God never ceased to love Job, but Job was hammered by someone who hated him, and he mistook it for God. So how do we deal with this? Look at Luke 22 with me for a moment. Luke chapter 22. Why do things happen the way they happen in this world? Luke 22, you got to think of Luke 22 in the middle of the concentric circles. That spiritual conflict. Luke chapter 22. Turn with me if you will. Luke chapter 22. Verse 31. The Lord said, this is Jesus talking to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, what's Peter's response? "You're wrong." Know what he says? What is Peter's response to Jesus' word? "You're wrong. You don't have it right, Lord. You don't really know me, Lord." What's the context of this? Verse 24, Luke 22, 24, page 1214. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." "You don't know me, Lord. I'm the guy with all the courage. I'm Simon Peter. I'll stand up for you, Lord. All these other guys here, they may tuck tail like cowardly dogs and run away. But I'm going to be there for you, Jesus. I got your back." I think he thinks he's the greatest. Jesus has gotten through telling them all about that. And he turns to Peter. "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you." Has the devil ever asked for you? Did ever ask for you? Ask for your wife? Ask for your husband? For your parents, your children? Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. What does that mean? It means you put the wheat there and you've got it in those days, and often you would throw it into the air and the chaff would get blown away. And then as you went beyond that and had just the wheat, you would work to let it go through so that only the finer pieces, particularly after you began to grind it into flour. You ever felt like you were ground up? He said, "Satan asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Did Satan sift Peter as wheat? Yeah, he did. Did he get what he asked for? Question: did Satan get what he asked for with Peter? Was he able to put him in the grinder? Yes, he was. "But I have prayed for you." Did Jesus' prayer get Peter exempt from the grinder, from the sifter? No. The mortar and pestle of life? No. He said, "I prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Were Jesus' prayers answered? Yeah. Did Peter fall away? Not utterly, not totally. He came back. He said, "And when you have returned to me..." Was Jesus confident his prayer was going to be answered? Yeah. Absolutely. He was confident his prayer was going to be answered. "You're going into the sifter, boy. But I'm praying for you. And when you're through being sifted, you're going to come back. And when you come back, you're going to come back what? Not only stronger, but able to strengthen others." Do you see that here? Look at that verse. This is so important. The devil really doesn't want you to get it, and he wants you distracted with something. He wants your thoughts wandering over here. Are we really going to start World War III as a result of the election in the Crimea today? You remember that famous poem, "Into the Valley of Death, Rode the 600? Cannons to the left of us, cannons to the right of us." Where was that?
Crimea,
yeah. Okay, that was Great Britain versus the Russian Empire. Anyhow, you're worried about that. You're worried about the ripple effect on the stock market with the Russians withdrawing billions of dollars, the Chinese moving to shift away from world reserve currency. What are you worried about today? Will Social Security be there for me? Satan wants to sift you as wheat. But you know, my confidence for you and for me, Jesus is praying for me. He's praying for me. This is the world of spiritual warfare, the middle circle. In the world of spiritual warfare, without the prayers of Jesus, we're not going to make it. And I'll say this, without each other's prayers, it's going to be very tough. Why did Paul, when he was writing, over and over again ask people to pray for him? Well, he was a saint, wasn't he? Why did he need prayer? He needed prayer, same reason you and I need prayer. I mean, even Jesus prayed for himself. I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. What is that saying? Saying you're wrong, Lord. Isn't that what he's saying? You know, people often mince their words, don't they? Not to interrupt you, but. What does that mean? It means I'm interrupting you. People mince their words. They're polite. But Jesus has just told Peter, you're in trouble. You're going to go into a hellish, demonic, satanic trial. But I'm praying for you. And Peter's saying, you don't need to worry about me. Isn't he saying that? Why are you all worried about me, Lord? You know me. I'm a man of courage, rough and tough and hard to bluff. Simon Peter. Look at these calloused hands. You know how many times my hands have gotten cut by those nets as I've mended them and pulled them in? I'm tough. I'm ready to go with you, he says, both to prison and to death. And well, look what the Lord says. Peter, you idiot. No, he doesn't say that to him, does he? You know that Jesus speaks respectfully to his own? But that's really what he's telling. Peter, I can't believe that you're telling me on the night when I am going to be arrested and taken to trial and tomorrow I'm going to be nailed to a cross and die, I can't believe you're telling me you're ready to go through this yourself. And he said, I tell you, Peter, verse 34, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. Deny three times you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything? And he goes on. We won't get further in that. That's another topic. Satan desires to have you. So how do you respond? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, you know, one of his favorite passages in the Old Testament. I wish Christians were as familiar with Zechariah as they are with the 23rd Psalm. Zechariah 3, page 1093, Zechariah. If you find the Gospel of Matthew and go back two spaces, space one is Malachi and space two is Zechariah, you get it. Okay, Zechariah 3, page 1093, verse 3, chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest. Remember that in the Hebrew language, the word Joshua and the word Jesus are indistinguishable. But this isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the high priest after the return from the Babylonian captivity. And why is trouble going on the way it is? Why all the opposition? They return home in 539 BC. They try to rebuild the temple. It's interesting that from the beginning of Israel, Judah falling from its independence in 609 BC, it's exactly 70 years till they're back in their homeland. But the temple wasn't destroyed in 609 BC when King Josiah fell and the king's son was kidnapped by the Egyptian Empire. The temple wasn't destroyed until 586 BC. So when did the temple get rebuilt? Temple got rebuilt in 516 B.C. How many years is that? 70 years. So you've got 270 years, a political and a religious, the temple. So here he is. Why is all this trouble going on? Why are we having this political trouble? Why can't we get our building program off the ground? Why this and why that? It's the period of time here. They're not able to rebuild the temple. They're stopped. Their political foes won't give them a building permit. Really, that you ought to read Ezra and Nehemiah. And here's the real reason. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. What circle is this in? It's the middle circle. It's the middle circle. It's not the inner circle like the book of Esther, okay? It's the middle circle, the conflict between the Lord and the devil. Satan standing his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, isn't this an interesting thing? Look at how it's expressed. The Lord said to Satan. What did the Lord say to Satan? What did he say to him? The Lord rebuke you. Kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? The Lord rebuked Satan using his own name. And he says it almost respectfully. Let that sink in for a moment. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you. I'll clothe you with robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Did the people of God in the latter or part of the 6th century before Christ have satanic opposition? They did. But if you read the parallel historical accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah, there's no mention of Satan, is there? It's just people like Sanballat and others who come up against them. They're people who have been moved in there by the Assyrian Empire centuries before we come to know them in time as the Samaritans. It's just the political opposition of the Samaritans. That's what's really going on. But what's really going on behind the scenes is the satanic opposition. And notice how the Lord deals with Satan. The Lord rebuke you. And notice there is the need to remove the iniquity, verse 4. Now we want to look at another passage, and it's the one that Robbie read. The next to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. Some very important passage. Page 1405. You really need to know this. This is so important. Let's look at it. Page 1405. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude. Let's look here at verse 8. He talks about some people who had come into the church and who had begun to undermine the holiness of the church. Likewise, verse 8, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Now notice verse 9. This is very important. This is very powerful. Yet Michael the archangel, Michael a good guy? Yeah, he's a good guy. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, that's Satan, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. Let that sink in for a moment. Michael, you know what Michael's name means in Hebrew? I've shared this before. Michael, who is like God. That's what his name means. Michael, who is like God. Here's a holy angel of God. This is an archangel. Think he's got power? Don't you think he could just turn to the devil and say, look here, slew foot? Is that how he deals with the devil? Dared not. You mean if an archangel of God doesn't dare speak disrespectfully to the devil, what does that mean for me? You mean I don't have the authority to speak disrespectfully to the devil? Let me tell you. What happens if you're stopped by a crooked cop? Think about it. I'm a deputy sheriff. Voluntary position, don't get paid. I'm a chaplain. I like to have the badge to go into jail because it always gets me out of jail. Are there crooked cops? Of course they're crooked cops. Are there crooked preachers? Of course they're crooked preachers. So go on down the list. Of course they're crooked cops. How do you deal with a crooked cop? Who pulls you over? Yes, sir, boss. Yes, sir. Thank you, sir. Do you begin to cite the Constitution when you're pulled over? Do you begin to stand on your constitutional rights? No. Get a lawyer when you leave and sue them to death. But don't do it then. Don't challenge them. What I want you to understand is when you deal with the devil, it's like coming up against an evil system. What do you do when you're traveling in a foreign country? You're respectful to those in authority. What would happen, let's say, if you were in the 1930s and you'd travel to the Olympics? They're held in Berlin. You're going to challenge those birds? So here's what you've got to understand. This world is full of devils. There's a spiritual conflict, that second circle, a conflict between Christ and Satan. And in that second certain circle, there are rules and principles that you need to follow or you're going to be ground up badly. Look, the Archangel Michael doesn't bring a reviling accusation. What does the Archangel Michael say? Does he say exactly what the Lord Himself said in Zechariah 3? What does he say? The Lord rebuke you. Did we in our own strength confide? Says Martin Luther, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Does they ask who that may be? It's Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. The Lord rebuke you. And I've been in prayer meetings, and I've been in groups where people were beginning to address the devil, and they did it very disrespectfully, and it ought to make your skin crawl. Because when you deal disrespectfully with the devil, he begins to have certain claim over you because of your arrogance. So how does Michael deal with the devil? The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. May I say that to you? In the arrogance of the world, of the Western world, beginning midway in the 19th century, what happened? There was a Carolinian revolution. Three Charleses. Charles Marx, we call him Karl because it was a German pronunciation. Charles Lyell and Charles Darwin. And the arrogance of that world in the midpoint of the 19th century. We came into the 20th century with unbelievable hubris, arrogance. We figured it all out. And we can now, by our power, make a new world order. And we can perfect humanity. But let me tell you, that century that was birthed in human arrogance, the 20th century, is the bloodiest century in the history of the world. More people were martyred for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than in all of the centuries leading up to it combined. Arrogance. My brother graduated from the Air Force Academy. While he was there, I attended that academy twice. Once in 1959, And later on, when he graduated in 63, and John Kennedy was his commencement speaker, they had an idol out there in one of the plazas. It was an idol to a great bird, a peregrine falcon. And the inscription on that peregrine falcon's base was this: man's flight through life... No, that was Kennedy, I'm sorry. Man's flight through life was sustained by the power of his knowledge. Man's flight through life is sustained by the power of his knowledge. What's that saying? Smartness will conquer the world. Intellectual brilliance will bring about this great order. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Let me tell you, there's far more to the world than you think. When you have studied everything there is to know, and none of you has, no human being has, when you've probed the depths, there's still more. It's kind of like people assuming that they had finally reduced matter to a simple thing, an atom. And then we discover there's a submolecular world. We didn't even know about DNA and RNA when I was a kid. Wow. We understand more and more, but I want to tell you, there's so much more. And the amazing thing about the world is this natural world, with all of its information, does not exhaust the world that is. Because the world that is a world that can be manipulated by evil spiritual powers that are countered by good supernatural powers, but all of it under the sovereignty of God. These speak evil of whatever they do not know, human arrogance, and whatever they know naturally, verse 10, like brute beasts in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. See, the world is far more complex, far vaster than you can even imagine. I remember the great Scottish scientist J.B.S. Haldane saying this, "I suspect," he said, "that the universe is far queerer than we imagine, indeed, far queerer than we can imagine." Think of that for a moment. So what is our stance living in that middle circle? It's humility. It's humility. It's humility in dealing with the natural world. It's humility when we deal with the supernatural world in particular. We don't ever have the right to say to Satan, "You go to the pit of hell, Satan." I've heard people say that. Are you kidding me? You're dealing with the mightiest of the mighty world rulers of the cosmos. A creature created by God, but the mightiest of the mighty. And not even the archangel Gabriel going up against him says, "Look here, Satan, I've had enough of your mess. You just go on back to hell." That isn't how you deal with the devil, even if you're an archangel. There's only one authority in the whole world that's worth respecting, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, that there's none other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. And salvation is not just, it is, getting our sins forgiven and being able to go to heaven. It is that, but it's not just that. Salvation is for the whole of life, the whole of our deliverance, dealing with the diseases of the body, dealing with economic problems, dealing with conflicts with other people. Listen, conflicts with other people are rooted in natural things, but there's a supernatural thing. Have you ever had paranoid thoughts? Of course. How many liars are out here today? Raise your hand if you ever had a paranoid thought. You ever had a paranoid thought? Of course. Come on. You mean the rest of y'all never had a paranoid thought? Everybody has paranoid thoughts. And what's a paranoid thought? So-and-so's got it in for me. I'm not talking about extreme paranoia. I'm not talking about a psychosis here. I'm just talking about thoughts. I know Frank's got it in for me. He just looked at me funny. Frank did look at me funny one day. I'm telling you, we were at the Piccadilly, and the Piccadilly is the one place I can get a meal that I can't get anywhere else because my wife doesn't like it and doesn't want to stink the house up with it. I'm not talking about tripe either. I don't like tripe. Liver and onions. And I'm there eating liver and onions, and all of a sudden I look at Frank, and Frank is looking at me mighty funny because the onions are falling out of my mouth. And he's looking at me, "What in the world's going on?" Frank, I haven't had lunch with you since. Because the last time I had lunch with Frank, I got afflicted with Bell's palsy. What's that? It meant that you got 12 cranial nerves, and somewhere on old Olympus Towering Tops, one of them got messed up. And my mouth wouldn't close all the way. And as anybody remembers back then, I think it was around 2004... when I preached, I had to, every time I was going to say where I had to put the lips together, I'd mash like that. It only lasted, I think, one Sunday. But I was over it. I was healed. God healed me. So you got a paranoid thought. Frank's looking at me funny. Thought, why is that man looking at me funny? Because you look funny. That's why. The point I'm making is this. Satan wants you to believe that your brothers and sisters don't love you. Satan wants you to believe they don't care for you. Satan wants you to believe there's no power in prayer. Satan wants you to believe the promises of God may apply to others, but they don't apply to you. Look, how you deal with the devil? The same way you deal with everything in life. It's the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Whether you're Zechariah's high priest Joshua in Zechariah 3, or whether you're Michael dealing with the archangel, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now, what if you're here today as we close? What if you are here today, you don't know the Lord? Wow. How naked, how defenseless. It's not God who's afflicting you. You've got a fierce foe who's after you. What hope have you got? Jesus, I commend Him to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that though this world is filled with devils and it threatens to undo us, and though not on earth is the equal of the evil one, yet we thank You for the man at Your right hand, the man of God's own choosing, the Lord Jesus Christ, mighty to save. Lord, we thank You that at the cost of His own precious blood, He is fully satisfied for all our sins and fully rescued us from all the power of the devil. But Lord, there are folks here today who have not been rescued. And in their human arrogance, they think that they can manipulate the supernatural world or manipulate the non-supernatural world. Lord, would You show them that they need a Savior, they need a Deliverer, and that there is salvation in no one else than the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.